in the book of Luke, but we're going to look at a few other places as well. We're talking about today the coming of Jesus, the coming of Jesus. That's appropriate as we are celebrating this Christmas season. And we're going to look at various passages from the Old and the New Testament. As a matter of fact, a lot of the message today will just be me reading from Luke chapter 1 as we're reading about various aspects of the coming of Jesus and what it's about. As I've told you before, you've heard me, if you've heard me talk in any Christmas message in the past or even in other messages at non-Christmas times, the expectation for the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, differed. There were two different streams of thought that were present. Both of them were accurate. They just were at different times. Many of the Jews, most of the Jews, especially the rabbis and the teachers and all those that were in official capacity, as well as the people themselves, were looking at the Old Testament prophecies that spoke of the coming of the conquering Messiah. And they were under Roman oppression, and so they were looking for a Messiah that would come to throw off the Roman oppression and to restore their place, and that was the picture that they had. Obviously, that wasn't the time for that. That's yet to come. It's not Roman oppression right now. I pray it's not U.S. oppression that comes against them there. That's Scripture talks about that those that bless Israel, God blesses, and I think the other side of that we understand. But that's yet to come. We're not at the consummation of the age. We're certainly getting closer all the time as you look at world events and what's going on there. But there was another strain of scriptures and prophecies from the Old Testament that spoke of the coming of the suffering Messiah, of one who would take our sins, would take our sickness. And we see this in Isaiah, I believe it's 53 or 54 in that area. It goes through, and so when the people were looking for Messiah to come, they were looking for the conquering Messiah, not the suffering Messiah. But Jesus came, we know, as a suffering Messiah. Isaiah 7:14, we have this in your notes for you, so you have to turn there, but we will look at Isaiah 9 together. Isaiah 7:14 says this, "Therefore the Lord will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child, will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel." And what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Isn't that amazing? God with us. God walking with us, living inside us. And eventually it became God inside us, but God with us in a very, very special way. So Isaiah 9, verse 2, and then also verses 6 through 7. I'm sorry, yeah, Isaiah 9, verse 2 and verses 6 through 7 says this. It's a prophecy, and it says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light." In verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders." See, even in these prophecies of the coming of Jesus as the suffering Messiah, there was hint and there was track marks to show that, yes, this would be the conquering Messiah and that he was coming. But actually what he was coming to conquer this time was the power of Satan and the power of sin and by his blood to set us free and to give us the ability to become sons and daughters of God and to just tear the curtain that separated us from the presence of God. So he's coming to conquer, but in a different way. But Scripture tells us this prophecy from Isaiah that even in his coming in a manger, even in his living his life in this form, he was still the government, the rulership was on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne. He's actually the fulfillment of the prophecy that was given to David that his seed would reign forever and that this was down the line to the seed of David and the coming of Jesus. He'll reign on David's throne over his kingdom, establishing, upholding with justice and righteousness from that time on forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And so we see that promise in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And actually, I'm going to read that to you there. It tells us this, and by the way, you're blank, I'm sure you're getting there. Isaiah 9 was the birth of a very special child. And here, Micah 5 and verse 2, it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." Remember that John tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so Jesus, being fully God, was from ancient times, with the Father, with the Son, with the Spirit, in coming of that. And it tells us that he would come, even prophesied in Scripture, that he would come in Bethlehem, out of Bethlehem, literally out of this place that was a sleepy little town, that this would be the place that Jesus would be born. So we look at responses to his coming and his visitation. You know, whenever Jesus shows up, it always brings about a response. The same is true today. If the Holy Spirit shows up, if there's great power and something unusual, a demonstration of his presence takes place, it's going to garner a response. For some people, it's going to be, yay, God, this is great, this is exciting. For other people, it might be kind of in the middle, like, I don't know, I haven't seen this before, I don't know about that. And then for other people, it might be, whoa, this is too much, I'm out of here, this is weird. And I and many of you have seen those kind of responses. You probably experienced all those kind of responses. But however Jesus comes, whether he comes, you know, as a babe or riding on a donkey, as we see later, or he comes again in his glory, whenever there is the presence of Jesus demonstrated and manifested, there's a response that is made. And so we're going to look at responses, right responses and wrong responses, and the effect that they had on the individuals and the groups or the nation that is making those. And so let's look. We're going to turn and look here in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. And like I said, I'm going to be reading. We're not going to read straight through. We're going to bounce around in it to just kind of fit my message today. But I think it's actually good at Christmas time to read the Christmas story. So beginning in verse 5, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And when the time for burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you're to give him the name John. He'll be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he'll be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he'll be filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord, their God, and he'll go on before the Lord in the Spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years." Notice he didn't say she's an old woman, all right? He had some smarts, but not a whole lot. The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. Now you'll be silent, not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he couldn't speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and have taken away my disgrace among the people." And so first of all, we're going to look at the response of Zechariah the priest. Response of Zechariah the priest. Let me give you a backdrop here. This is what and I've referred to this before, but I know we have some visitors here today. There were 400 silent years between the end of the Old Testament and Malachi and the beginning of the New Testament in Matthew. There were 400 years, and these were called the silent years. And this time we have no scripture, we have no prophets, we have no prophetic words, we have no visitations, we have no prophetic dreams. It's just like a vacuum. There was nothing that took place. There was just this waiting and this time in that. And so just kind of have that in mind, that as he goes into his service and he's going, and another thing about this, he was a priest by birth and his wife was from the priestly lineage as well, descendant of Aaron. But just think of the time involved here. We believe that there are probably 20,000 priests at this time. 20,000 priests. And so they were split up into divisions or groupings, and you would have different groups that would serve for a period of time, and that was their time serving at the temple and serving in that. And then from that, they would do a lottery to see who actually could go in and burn incense. And many priests, if not most priests, would go their entire life and would never have the opportunity to actually go inside and to burn incense just because of the sheer numbers. But here at this time, at the time ordained by God, he's in the group, the lot comes to his name, he goes in there, he's ushered in, and it says that, and it uses the word here, that they felt disgrace, and that part of that was just the culture of that day, is that they hadn't been able to have children. Now they were well past childbearing age, and even though there was precedent in the Old Testament for God bringing children way past the age, you know, they just assumed it was over. But that still in their heart was that ache there, and just the feeling that they wish they could have had a child in that. So that's kind of the background as he's burning incense in this once in a lifetime, and he's in there, but really he would have had no expectation of an angel or the Lord or the presence of the Lord of anything happening because it had been 400 years since anything had happened. You know, and after a while you just don't expect that. And so he's there, and all of a sudden there's an angel there. And this isn't a junior angel. This is Gabriel, right? And so he's there before him, and he sees him, and you can just imagine the response that he has. I have here, it says Gabriel comes, and Zechariah's response, first of all, he was startled. Imagine that. He's a priest. He's offering incense unto the Lord, and the Lord sends the angel of his presence there. And he's like, oh. You know, he was startled. He couldn't believe it. It was just like, I can't believe this, but don't you know that you guys quit coming around 400 years ago? Been on sabbatical or what's going on there? I mean, he was shocked. He was startled. And along with that, there was fear. Now, I want you to know, if you read the Old and New Testament, and I don't know if it's so much true today, but it's not something I can testify to because it's never happened to me. But in the Old Testament, as well as in the New, most of the time when an angel showed up and the people or individuals were aware it was an angel, they had the same experience. They were afraid. They thought they were going to die. I mean, you know, what if you hadn't had your prayer time and confessed every sin you could think of, you know, that day, and all of a sudden, you know, the Lord shows up or an angel of the Lord shows up. You know, even if it's one of the junior, I don't know how they work all that out, but if it's one of the ones that we don't know the name of and is there and the glory of God's there, I mean, it's scary. It would be scary because they would have in their power, they had the power to strike whole cities. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah, I just read that story in yesterday's Bible reading. But in that whole time, the angels are the one that called down and accomplished that for the Lord. And so there was fear was a response that came. But along with that, when he gave him the prophetic promise, he said, the Lord has heard your prayer. I know he was thinking, and what prayer is that? You know, my prayer was is that I would get in here. You know, and now that I'm here, I'm not so sure. But he said, what prayer is that? And it was like, your prayer that you wanted a baby. You wanted a child. And his response to that was unbelief, skepticism. You know, Gabe, I'm old. And I'm not going to use that word, but she's not as young as she used to be. We're well past. And, you know, and so it was unbelief. And what he specifically said to him here is he's like, how could that happen? You know, I mean, you know, it's like it was taken by the angel and given as a statement of unbelief. How could that happen? How could that be? And so when that took place, you know, Gabriel said, and I don't know if it was a deep voice, but whatever, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And it's like, uh-oh, big trouble. And it said, so when you go forth, and we see again the consequence of his response, he was speechless. In other words, he couldn't talk. When he got outside, all he could do is sign language. He never studied sign language. I mean, just, you know, he's mute, and he's just waving, and they're like, something's happened. He's lost his marbles or whatever's happened. He's out there, and he's doing that, and he went through a season of silence. Now, we know how long this season was, because they soon became pregnant, and then there was the full pregnancy and the birth. But it was until after the birth and the naming that he got to speak again. So he had 9 months to think about is what he had just gone through. All right. She had a 9-month pregnancy, but he had 9 months of not being able to talk. I know there are some of you gals that would give anything for the ability, you know, Gabriel, would you, no, visit my husband this week or whatever that. But he had times, he had spoken too much, so he had 9 months to just be quiet. You know, when you can't talk, you hear more, you listen more. And so he had, John Paul Jackson talks about that one of the good fasts we ought to do is word fast. And my wife's been always trying to get me, is she in here? Trying to get me, she never listens to these tapes, I'm okay. Some of you will tell, I know. But he's always talking about that we ought to go on word fast of where we either a limit to a certain amount or we just go through where we're quiet and we limit what we say so we can be more aware and listen in that. As a matter of fact, Jesus often talked about coming before him in prayer. It's not just uttering a lot of words. Obviously, it's being quiet in his presence. And so he had this time for reflection. Then let's look at the response of Mary. And we'll pick it up in verse number 26 of chapter 1. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words. And she was, I mean, again, this is the presence of the Lord is there and this angel's there. And she wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." You know, that's something that angels pretty much universally and whenever there's an appearance of an angel person, the first thing he says is, "I'm not going to kill you." You know, because everybody thinks they're dead. And says, "Don't be afraid. You found favor with God. You'll be a child, give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus. And he'll be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will never end. How will this be?" In other words, she wasn't questioning that it was going to happen. It's like, how is this going to happen? Mary asked the angel, "Since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." And the angel left her. And so here we have the response of Mary. Gabriel comes to Mary in Nazareth of Galilee. Some of you have been to Israel, and you've seen there just the area very, very hilly and the area where Jesus grew up and kind of his hometown there. And it says Mary was a virgin. She had never had any physical relations with any man. We believe in the best estimation, understanding of scholarship of this day, that she was probably 13 or 14 years old. Somewhere in that range, that she was in her early teens and she was young. I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine just the magnitude? And I don't know, maybe it was easier for that age than at a later age, but just an incredible thing that took place. And she was engaged to Joseph. Joseph was also a descendant of David. Let me tell you and just remind you, I've said it before, about engagement in this time. Engagement was the same thing as marriage. It was usually a year long, and it took a divorce to break off. There was the penalty of stoning that came for pregnancy outside of wedlock. And so they were engaged, but they'd had no physical relationships. They were in a time frame waiting for the end of that engagement where they would officially be married. It's interesting, as I said, I was reading about in the Old Testament, Sodom and Gomorrah. And when the angels came there and they got Lot, and they were trying to pull the family out, and they had the invitation to the sons-in-law to come as well, but they didn't come. It's interesting, they were called his sons-in-law even though they were just engaged to his daughters. And so he considered them already their sons-in-law even though they were in this engagement period. So you see the same type of framework even in the Old Testament. I never noticed that before. I read it again last week, just this couple of days ago, and I thought of in relation to this message. So that's it. So what? So you know, you remember that the response of Joseph here when this took place. I mean, you can just imagine the whole dynamics to this. First of all, we'll come back to that. But Mary's response to Gabriel on this was she was greatly troubled and wondered. I mean, if you were 13 or 14 and engaged, which was almost, you know, married, but an angel has come to you and that's frightening enough and overwhelming enough, and you're told that you're going to become pregnant, but it's not going to be by any man. It's going to be something that's never happened before, never happened again. You know, she didn't understand, but she was obedient. It was beyond her mind. And, you know, the problem is when God comes to us or he urges us to do something or gives us invitation, a lot of times we really think about it. We try to reason it out in ways that weigh the pros and cons and understand, and we don't respond in faith. Faith is not an intellectual process. It's actually a process of believing when we can't see, you know, having faith, seeing things that we, by faith, that we can't see in the natural. And so she responded in faith and obedience and acceptance and belief. It says, I'm the servant of the Lord. May it be to me as you've said. And so what we also see, and it goes on, you see this in verse 46, is Mary worshiped the Lord. This is her song. And Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, generations will call me blessed. She was actually singing a song of prophecy here. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arms and scattered those who are proud with their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones and lifted up the humble, filled the hungry with good things, and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. So that was the response. Yes, Lord, I don't understand this, you know, but can you imagine going to Joseph after this? Have you ever thought about that? Dear, something happened last night. What's that? Well, the angel of the Lord appeared to me. You know, and if he's like, angel, that doesn't happen anymore. Whatever. And it just got weirder, right? And I'm pregnant. But I'm a virgin. I mean, can you imagine? You know, understand that the Lord helped out in this because in a dream, he came, and this literally, you see, the coming of Jesus, this was the closing off of that 400 years and opening up of an entirely new bank of revelation that be passed down. So now there's prophetic dreams. So now an angel comes to him and says, don't be afraid to take her. This is true. It's really happened. This is really God. You can trust this. You know, sometimes we get that and sometimes we don't. Wouldn't it be nice if we could actually get that confirmation? If we didn't have a heart attack seeing an angel in our dream or something of that process? But so he accepts that and he obeys the Lord in that. And so we do have the coming of Jesus. The consequence of her response was Jesus, the birth of Jesus. So let's look at the response of John the Baptist. He had two visitations by Jesus. First of all, we have the visitation while he was in the womb. And this is in a portion that we skipped in Luke 1, verses 39 through 45. It says, at that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. Remember, we said this was like 6 months into that pregnancy. And it says, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, blessed, she began to prophesy. You see how the spirit of prophecy has arrived now? Nothing at all, and now it's just starting to flow. It says, in a loud voice, she exclaimed, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you'll bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? I mean, she by the Spirit of God, touched her, filled her. She's prophesying. She has a prophetic revelation that this pregnancy is the Lord, the Son of God. She says, as soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. I love that. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. So the first response of John was in the womb. And he was like, Yeah, the Karate Kid, you know, gave the big kick. He leapt for joy because this is why he was born. This is why he was conceived. And even in the womb, he's leaping for joy because even in the womb, his spirit sensed the spirit of Jesus that was there. And there was that. Not only that, his mother was filled with the Holy Spirit, and we've already read a verse earlier that said that he would be filled with the Spirit from before his birth. Now, these were just special outpourings. We didn't have the outpouring on all flesh until Acts chapter 2. But here we have the mother filled with the Holy Spirit, and now we have John filled with the Holy Spirit and responding to the presence of Jesus. So he's positive. And what an argument about life beginning at conception. Because here, even in the womb, the baby is recognizing the presence of Jesus and is rejoicing even there. So that's the first place. He leapt for joy, was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then in John 1, 29 through 34, we see John again, the first time that he physically gets to see Jesus outside of the womb in that. And he's been preaching, and verse 26 of John 1, he's answering questions. I said, aren't you the Christ? Are you Elijah, the prophet? And he said, no. He says, I'm here. My purpose, I baptize with water. But among you stands one you do not know. He's the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. And so even as he was baptizing and he was preparing the way for the coming of Jesus, people would say, are you the one? Are you sent? Are you a prophet? And he was like, no. I'm a vessel. I'm here to prepare the way to smooth out the path for the coming of Jesus. So verse 29, one of my favorite verses. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, and I think King James, I like this, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I mean, he's baptizing, and can you imagine kind of what it was like? You know, he's baptizing, nope, not you, nope, you know, for days, weeks, months, whatever. And then there comes Jesus, and his response is, this is him. He's the God. This is what I came for. And he says, look, the Lamb of God, a man, this is one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. And John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain upon him. I wouldn't have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. So again, this prophetic release, as there's visions and you have, you know, the Holy Spirit descending like a dove and the presence of God. And John's response, just like in the womb, is, this is Jesus. This is Jesus. He didn't even want to be baptized, you know. He didn't want to baptize Jesus. He said, you need to baptize me. But Jesus said, this is proper. And so he did that. He was preparing the way for the coming of Jesus. The notes that you have there, he had expectation and anticipation, turned to belief, recognition, acceptance, and then he proclaimed to the world, behold the Lamb of God. The consequences is that John prepared the way for the coming of Jesus. All right, as we wrap this up today, we want to look at also the response of Jerusalem and the children of Israel. And first of all, let's look at Luke 13. Luke 13, verse 34, we'll start there. Jesus is thinking and contemplating. He's heading on his trip towards Jerusalem. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you're not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the names of the Lord, name of the Lord. So what we see here is we see the longing of Jesus. He longed as he's coming into Jerusalem, and he came for the Gentiles, yes, but he came for the Jews. These were his people and the people of God for centuries and centuries, and his heart went out to him, and he longed to embrace them, but he knew that they weren't willing. He knew that their eyes were closed and that their hearts were hardened and that they were going to miss the coming of their prayers and what they'd been looking for so, so long. That we see just the tragedy of that. And then look at Luke chapter 19 as we see Jesus making his journey into the city. And we literally see him begin to weep over the city of Jerusalem and to weep over his people. Luke 19 and verse number 41. As he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it and he said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you life, bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and circle you and hem you in on every side. And they will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone or another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." I believe it's the King James or other translation says, "Because you did not recognize God's hour, your hour of visitation." And that's just something that phrase in this passage is always, I don't know, haunted is too strong a word, but it's always stirred me. And that I've always saying to God in my prayer time, "God, I don't want to miss your coming. I don't want to miss what you're doing. I don't want to misunderstand what you're saying. And I don't want you to ever have to look at Shreveport, Bossier, Minden, or Louisiana, or our country, and weep over us because we've missed our chance, we missed our hour, we missed our opportunity." We want to say, "Yes, Lord." We want to, you know, just before this, as he's going that, the people spread their, as he'd come in Jerusalem, they'd spread their cloaks. Remember, they had the branches, and they're waving those. We do talk about that on Palm Sunday. And they were singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the King," you know, and they were worshiping him there. But as he's coming into the city, Jesus knows that ultimately they will reject him. And we don't know if these same people that were worshiping him one time were just asleep when later they said, "Crucify him," or are they changed in that. But we know that as a whole, the nation rejected Jesus, and he wept over that out of a broken heart. And so the response of the city was they were unwilling. They were unwilling. And another response they had was unbelief. Unbelief. And in that response of unbelief, the third response, just so you're writing, is rejection. Unwilling, unbelief, and rejection. But kind of summing those up, and the scariest thing about unbelief is just indifference. You know, it's one thing to be stirred and to make a decision one way or the other, emotional or intellectually or spiritually, and to make a decision against something. But it's another thing to not even be stirred at all and just to be indifferent. He's just a carpenter. He's just another guy. There are people rise and fall, but he's nothing. Just there was an indifference that was there. And the truth is that whenever we're confronted with the presence of Jesus or the coming of Jesus in our own lives or our families or in a church or in a city or a state or a nation, there can never be a response of indifference. That's probably the worst response of all. We have to decide, are we going to be for him or are we going to be with him? But there was an indifference. There was a hardening of their hearts. There was a callousness that was there because he didn't fit the package. He didn't fit what they were looking for and what they wanted. And not only that, for the religious leaders, he threatened their power. He threatened their authority. He threatened what they had going and all the shenanigans and even their thievery that they had at the temple and the rackets that they were running and everything else. They had a form of religion, but were denying the power that God had available for them in the coming of Jesus. And so his heart was broken in that. The consequence of Jerusalem and the children of Israel was they missed their hour of visitation. And their house, Jesus said, would be left desolate. And I look at two aspects of that. The first way it was left desolate was that they were empty of Jesus. Those that were consciously locked into this as a whole never responded to Jesus, even after his death, burial, and resurrection. There were some exceptions. A young man named Saul, who became Paul, God confronted him, and he had a choice to make. I mean, he knocked him off his horse. He blinded him, you know, his donkey, whatever he's on. He blinded him. He was led blind to the city where he was going to kill people. And God gave him a choice of whether he wanted to stay like that or he wanted to change his life. And he changed his life and then God said, "I'm going to show him how much he's going to suffer for me." But that was a rare exception. Most of the religious leaders, most of the study people, most of them rejected him. And they missed that. And there was desolation that came. Sometime after this, the Roman army came and did surround the city. And there was the attack that came. And finally, to the last group was at a place that some of you have heard of and some of you have been to, in Masada. And I think it was made famous years ago by by a movie about that, of where the last holdout, and when we were in Israel, we went there to the top of that. We watched some of our group that walked their way up after we had gone up in the car and looked down at them. You know, some of us are wiser than others. Some of us are healthier than others. But in that, that was their last place of holdout, and the desolation was complete, and there was a scattering of that. And then, you know, history from there on. They were defeated by their enemies. You see, there was a withdrawal of God's hand, of his hand of protection, of his covering, his favor, his blessing, and all of that. And then there was a destruction of their place of worship. See, the temple was built by men, but we know that there's a new temple coming and a new presence of God coming, and God is stirring and moving even today. So as we've looked at these today, and I guess my Christmas message is this. We may not have an angel appear here today. We may not physically see Jesus today, but the angel is here. The presence of God is here. Jesus is here in our midst. He's also with us tonight as we go to bed and tomorrow as we get up. And wherever we go, the presence of God is there. And we make a choice on a daily basis of whether we're going to embrace and say, yes, Lord, even to things we may not understand, even to things that could be difficult, even to things that could be dangerous. My Christmas message this Christmas is that we'd respond like Mary did, that we'd respond like John the Baptist did, that we'd say, yes, Lord, be it to us. Whatever you want to do in my heart, in my life, in my family, do it, Lord. I'm trusting you. And then like John the Baptist, Lord, fill me with your spirit and your anointing, and I'm going to proclaim your word, even if it costs everything. So let's remember Jesus. Let's remember his coming, but let's also remember his dying and his presence that he sends to us even today. Always at Christmas time, I close by reading this, and I've had it for many years. I don't know where I got it from or who gave it to me or anything, but I love this because we end with a birthday celebration. So this is an invitation. You're cordially invited to a birthday celebration. Guest of honor, Jesus Christ. Date, every day. Traditionally, December 25th, but he's always around, so the date is flexible. Time, whenever you're ready. Please don't be too late, though, or you'll miss out on all the fun. Place in your heart. He'll meet you there. You'll hear him knock. Attire, come as you are. That's a great phrase, right? Grubbies are okay, as he'll be washing our clothes anyway. He said something about new white robes and crowns for everyone who stays till the last. Tickets, admission is free. He's already paid for everyone. Says you wouldn't have been able to afford it. It cost him everything that he had. Refreshments, new wine, bread, and a far-out drink he calls living water. This will be followed by a supper that promises to be out of this world, literally. Give suggestions, your heart. He's one of those people who already has everything else. He's very generous in return, though. Just wait until you see what he has for you. Entertainment, joy, peace, truth, light, life, love, real happiness, communion with God, forgiveness, miracles, healing, power, eternity in paradise, and much, much more. All rated G, so bring your family and friends. RSVP, very important. You must know ahead so he can reserve a spot for you at the table. Also, he's keeping a list of his friends for future reference. He calls it the Lamb's Book of Life. Party being given by his kids, that's us. Hope to see you there. Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9 says, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Let's pray.